This is our second treatment of Genesis chapter 22 and our 37th study in the series of expositions of the book of Genesis. We've reached this very unusual chapter, which I've entitled Abraham's Greatest Test, recalling that since Genesis chapter 12, God has had Abraham as the focus of text of this book, with his life being a series of ups and downs, of obedience and disobedience, and obedience and disobedience, and faith and lack of faith, and faith and lack of faith. But here in this greatest test, he shows that he's learned his lessons. And the Holy Spirit shows us in great detail what his response is in this chapter where God so unusually, so uniquely asks Abraham to sacrifice his own son. We have seen already Abraham's obedience indicated by his response to God. As God said, Abraham called him, and Abraham right away said, "Here I am," suggesting he's saying, "I'm at your disposal. What would you like me to do?" And then we also saw the emphasis in the text on the names of the object of his affection, his son, his only son, Isaac, the one he loved, and he was to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. And we saw that this was all showing us, and the rest of the text showing us, that the test for Abraham is centered on the nature of God, with the promises being the key. So if Abraham sacrifices his son, it would appear that on the surface that he would lose the promises. But the text emphasizes that Abraham was looking beyond the promises to the nature of God himself. Abraham apparently over more than 25 years having learned the kind of God that had called him. And so we have the description not in Genesis 22, but in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19, providing great insight into Abraham's response. And so verse 18 of Hebrews 11 says, "Even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned,' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Again, Genesis 22 doesn't tell us that, but it must be true, and the writer to the Hebrews is telling us something about Abraham's new understanding of God as a life-giving being. Well, let's continue in the text, and we've reached the latter part of verse 2, where God commands Abraham, as part of his overall set of commands to him, "Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 reads, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David." Now, because of this verse, some have concluded that God was sending Abraham to what is now the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem. If this is so, and we do not have conclusive evidence about this, but if it's so, then this event that prefigures the work of Christ would have taken place in the same city in which Jesus died. More significant than the location, however, was the stark command that Abraham should sacrifice his son as an offering to God. However unusual it was to be an act of worship. We should see Abraham's subsequent response as just that. Abraham says, "Sacrifice your son, go and worship me." So the sacrifice of Isaac was an act of worship. Throughout the Bible, true worship of Jehovah involves giving something from ourselves, something that we value. God commanded Abraham to surrender to him the one thing that he valued the most. Would we be willing to give God the things that we value the most? In the next verses, we see how Abraham responded. So verse 3 through 5. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." I think the text emphasizes the urgency and completeness of Abraham's response. There were no questions. There's no agonizing. No consulting with family or friends. What should I do? God told me last night to sacrifice Isaac. This is weird. Let's have a discussion. Let's sit around and talk about this. Not at all. He obeyed completely. A few hours after he received the command, text says early the next morning, he set out straight away to fulfill what God had asked. The text could have said something like, "So Abraham did what God commanded, taking his son to Moriah." But look at all the details, which in my view underscore how fully Abraham was obeying God. Early the next morning, text says, Abraham got up. Third, he loaded his donkey. Fourth, he took two servants. Now, I'm not sure why they are there, presumably to make sure he had help if he needed it. They disappear at the end, as we'll see. Now, fifth, he cut enough wood for an offering. He was planning ahead of time. Planned ahead to make sure there would be enough wood. Then he headed for the place God had told him to go to. And he traveled 3 days. Think of it, that was plenty of time for him to reconsider this terrible act that God had commanded him to do. But it did not change his mind, did not change at all. Now I think verse 5 is astounding. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham was so focused on obedience that he saw the sacrifice as an act of worship that he would simply do, and then he would return to his servants. We should not conclude that Abraham was being heartless, as if he were saying, "I'll get this over with, and then we'll come back. I'll come back, and we'll be on our way." No, the text is telling us that he was completely given over to do exactly what God had commanded. So much so that he planned his schedule and told his servants what to expect. So he says, "Stay here. I and the boy will go over there. We'll worship, and then we'll come back to you." That's the plan in detail. This isn't heartless. It's being consumed with doing God's will. Verses 6 through 8. More significant detail. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When I read verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son. Two of them went on together. I immediately picture Isaac bent over with a heavy load on his back. What is most striking here is that the innocent son is carrying the heaviest load. Now, if we didn't suspect by now that this unusual chapter is picturing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's coming, the typology is coming, beginning to come more heavily now. So you have Isaac, the innocent son, carrying the heaviest load, and we should ask, what did he do to deserve such treatment? Why didn't Abraham take some of the wood? But he's only carrying a knife and a source of fire. Isaac comes across in the text here as helpless, with Abraham determined and resolute, ready to wield the knife. By this time, the story has focused in on just two individuals, with the servants out of the picture. No one else is important in this matter between the father and the son. As the two of them trudge up the mountain, the text says, as the two of them went on together. Abraham has already dismissed the servants. There's no indication that Abraham has any second thoughts. If this were portrayed in a modern movie, the accompanying music would be overwhelmingly sad and ominous. Is not this what Zechariah was prophesying when he wrote in Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty." This prediction, couched in metaphoric terms of the Father's sword of justice falling on the one who is, according to the Hebrew text in Zechariah, translation says, the man who is close to me. Hebrew text says, the one who is my equal, the one who is right next to the Lord Almighty. I think this is another way of looking at the same event that we have here, with Isaac a willing and innocent victim. Of course, in both texts, Genesis 22 and Zechariah 13, we should ask why an innocent one is stricken in judgment. As some have put it, why would God punish the only sinless one who ever lived? Certainly, this is what the God-man sensed as he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaac's question about the source for the sacrificial lamb underscores his innocence, but also points to the startling twist in the account that is to come. As readers, we know that he is to be the victim almost. Just for a moment, he's to be the victim, with God then providing a substitute. But Isaac doesn't know this. And in his simplicity, he asks his father how this is going to work, as if to say, Dad, I don't get it. Where's the sacrifice going to come from? But the text shows that Abraham's faith is resolute. God would provide the offering. We should probably take the text to be saying that Abraham saw Isaac as the sacrifice God would provide. But as readers, looking back and reading the whole chapter, we know the outcome. So Abraham's words take on a dual meaning. Isaac would be the sacrifice, but he wouldn't be the sacrifice. There would be another sacrifice that would take his place. Yes, Isaac portrays the innocent Lord Jesus Christ carrying the wood, burdened with the Father in this worship scene. But Isaac could never do what Jesus could do as a substitute. And so while Isaac portrays the Lord Jesus Christ in his sinlessness, in his innocence, Dad, what's going to happen? Carrying the wood. The ram, on the other hand, pictures the actual sacrifice on the cross. So this text is narrowing the focus to a father and a son who portray the father and the son In the great transaction that took place on the cross between the first person of the Trinity and the incarnate Son, the text says, and the two of them went on together. Does not this make us recall the agony of the Son in the garden just before the cross, pleading with the Father for more information about what was about to happen? And so he says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, not as I will, but as you will. And Matthew says the second time, he says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Salvation is provided by the Father and the Son. No one else can provide anything. Isaac, the son here, trudges on in complete obedience, leading us to recall the words of Hebrews 10:9, here I am, I have come to do your will. Now verses 9 through 14. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He arranged the wood, bound his son, put him on the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, same as before. Still obedient. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Here we find the outworking of Abraham's probably unknowing prediction of God's provision. Abraham had asked, where's the lamb? And he said, Abraham said, God will provide. I think if we enter into the feeling of this text, we might conclude that there are few, if any, passages anywhere in human literature as striking as this one. The details that the writer Moses supplies build to a terrible climax. Isaac has carried the wood, Abraham the knife. Abraham has arranged the wood so that it would both support Isaac and burn him to consume him. Can we begin to imagine, I do not think so, the agony that Abraham felt at this moment? And yet, does this not point to the Father's proceeding in fulfillment of Scripture to place the Son on the cross? Acts 2:23 reminds us, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Isaac is on top of the very wood that he carried. Does not this predict in historical act the Lord Jesus Christ's being nailed to the very cross that he was forced to carry? Abraham reaches for the knife, secures it in his hand, and raises it to do exactly as God has commanded. But now the direction of the text shifts dramatically, ending with a new name for God, one that emphasizes his grace. Abraham's provision of a sacrifice in the person of his son would not do. The voice from heaven, and we know, even though it says, the text says an angel spoke from heaven, we know it's God because verse 12 says, you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The voice from heaven blocks Abraham at the very last moment, with Abraham again showing his openness to God. Here I am. God first commends Abraham for not holding back his son. Actually, text says what? His only son. God first commends Abraham for not holding back his son, and this recalls the language of the New Testament when it speaks of the Father giving his one and only son, John 3:16. Instead of Isaac, the ram is sacrificed. We should be struck by the text statement that the ram was caught in a thicket. It was totally available. It couldn't get away. In the plan and purpose of the Trinity, the incarnate Son could not avoid the cross. And the ram was not only totally available, but easily used to be sacrificed, the text says, instead of the Son. The ram could not escape. The plan and purpose of the Trinity to provide salvation through a substitute could not be broken. So Isaac, who in this account initially portrays the innocent Lord Jesus Christ, under the burden of the wood, asking, how's this going to happen? Now portrays sinners who have escaped and have a substitute sacrifice provided by God's grace. God's provision is emphasized in the text through the name, the Lord will provide, and the repetition of what God did for Abraham. It will be provided. And remember earlier, Abraham had said, God will provide. So three times the provision is emphasized. The stark and sudden shift in the text from a knife falling on Isaac to falling on the ram underscores that only God can provide a suitable substitute, and provide he does. Is it insignificant that the provision of a substitute comes immediately after Abraham's demonstration of faith and God's approval of that faith? God said, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. No, it's not insignificant. And this is a picture of what happens when God saves a sinner. First, there's faith. Abraham's faith in this chapter. Then approval by God. Now I know you fear God. Then the application of the work of a substitute, the ram. I don't believe that it would be out of place at this point to elaborate on and underscore the substitutionary features of this text. It is an example in the life of a patriarch of the theology of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches genuine substitution in which one living being is a complete stand-in for another under the punishment of God. The abrupt switch from Isaac as a substitute to a totally different victim, the ram, pictures the necessary otherness of the sacrifice that God would accept. This is Romans 1:17 and Paul's righteousness of God. It's Martin Luther's alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside ourselves. And it's Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The substitute is from God, that ram, and comes from outside ourselves. Isaac wouldn't work as an offering used to worship God. It had to come from somewhere else. Today's Arminian sees the cross as allowing God to forgive sinners on the condition that they exercise faith. Today's Amaraldian, who claims that he believes in substitution, cannot really believe in substitution, because in his view it provided forgiveness for everyone if they but exercise faith to accept it. The cross was a substitution for everyone, a true substitution. Like the ram, then everyone would have to be saved. All of their sins would be forgiven. But if the cross had everyone as an object and Jesus, the antitype of the ram, really stood in their place, then all would be allowed into God's presence. Arminianism and Amiraldianism are incompatible with Christ's standing in the place of others. And yet the abrupt shift in the account in Genesis 22 from Isaac as the victim to the ram as the victim means just that. The ram takes Isaac's place. The sacrificing knife fell on the ram, not on Isaac. God indeed provided a suitable sacrifice, as Abraham could bring nothing to the transaction. So too can we bring nothing to God to turn away his wrath against sin. God alone provides. And so we should ask, have you put your faith in the one who has provided the only substitute for sinners? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, great passage that in itself teaches about a man's faith and obedience to you, but ultimately through biblical typology teaches us about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent one dying in the place of sinners, the ram showing that the plan of God had to go forward, the ram could not escape, the sword of the Father's justice indeed fell on the Son in the place of others. We thank you for that sacrificial work. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray in his name.